Let's take our Bibles and turn to one of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. It's a fitting text, actually, for our subject on God's eternal decree. The Apostle Paul, in this text, has spent almost 11 full chapters of rigorous, logical, tightly argued theology. Thanks, John. He has unfolded what it means for man to be under sin, both Jew and Gentile. He's unfolded not only the depravity of man, but then entered into God's remedy of free justification through Jesus Christ. And as he moves from what Christ has done for us, he begins to talk about what Christ has done in us. And again, the book of Romans should be very, very familiar to us in the way that it unfolds so logically. Paul deals with the internal struggle. He deals with the triumph of the children of God, the triumph of spirit over flesh, the adoption of as sons, the glorification of the body, and the really the glories of the gospel of grace. And then that leads him. Remember, he has this invisible antagonist that he's arguing with through the book of Romans when he asks questions and says, "And you will say to me," and then he responds back. Paul is dealing with arguments that he no doubt had heard many times as he argued in the synagogues. And he gets down to Romans chapter 9 and basically deals with the whole problem of Israel. Basically, Romans 9 through 11, the apostle is dealing with the issue of or the argument. Look, Paul, if this gospel is so great, then why did the vast majority of Israelites reject it? If the Messiah has come and has accomplished everything that you said he's accomplished and done everything that you said he has done, then why is it that the vast majority of Israelites to this day have rejected Jesus as Messiah? And what that does is it leads Paul into what is known as a theodicy, the justification of God and his ways. That's what Romans chapter 9 is a justification of God and his ways. Paul's answer to the question is election. That's Paul's answer, an election according to grace. He goes back in redemptive history, uses Jacob and Esau as a paradigm of God's electing grace, moves from there into Romans chapter 10, where we get that marvelous, Paul goes from, as it were, God's divine decree of election in chapter 9 to the necessity to actually hear the gospel if you're going to have faith in Romans chapter 10. And all of this is tightly woven together. He gets to Romans chapter 11 and talks about how God actually is saving Jews. And God's always had a remnant of Jews. And he always will have a remnant of Jews who make up the Israel of God. And he goes through and it's tightly argued. There are a lot of therefores, ands, and becauses, and other words. And you have to follow Paul's argument. And it is 16 ounces to the pound of good, solid theology. And he gets down to the end of 11 chapters of tightly packed, tightly reasoned theology. And do you know what he does? He worships. Because theology always leads to doxology. Doctrine should always lead to praise. And that's exactly what Paul does. And in Romans 11, starting in verse 33, Paul, as it were, as his mind soars with truth, his heart soars with praise. Never forget that connection, ever. The minute you forget that connection and have praise without truth, then you have empty emotionalism. And the minute you have truth without praise, you have dead orthodoxy. They always need to be joined together. And Paul crescendos with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in those few short verses, in a sense, summarizes everything that we're trying to say about God's divine decree. When we talk about God's divine decree, we're talking about God's plan, God's purpose, God's counsel, God's will. You understand, of course, that there are different dimensions to God's will. When we talk about God's will, we can talk about God's secret will or decretive will. That is the will of his eternal counsel. That will is not known to us until it happens. When somebody says, I'm trying to find the will of God, there's something that is somewhat misleading about that. What do you mean you're trying to find the will of God? If you're trying to find his secret will, good luck, right? You're not going to find it. Then there's God's moral will or his revealed will, and that's what we have in the Holy Scriptures. God's revealed will is his will for his moral creatures, the standards by which he says they're to live. That will can be violated, right? Every time an abortion takes place, God's revealed will, as it comes to us in the sixth commandment, is violated. Thou shalt commit no murder, right? So God's moral will is violated all the time. But God's secret will, God's decreed will, is never violated. It is sovereign. It's immutable. It doesn't change. And in fact, sometimes God's decreed will is contrary to his moral will. You ever thought of that? Did God decree that his own son would be murdered? As those men murdered the Son of God, did they not violate the moral will of God? Yes. So as we talk about this idea of the divine decree, the divine will, we're talking about something that's absolutely huge. It's beyond us, right? And so the best that we can do is take what the Scripture has to say, put it together, collate it the best of our ability, and try to understand what the Scripture says, and really not go beyond what the Scripture says. When you start to look at certain things like the divine decree or the sovereignty of God, it's very easy for our minds to want to race out ahead of the data that we have in Holy Scripture. And it is a discipline to make sure that our minds are governed only by the Word of God, because either in terms of speculation on our part or unbiblical, the only word that comes to my mind right now is cavils. Arguments against certain things in Scripture. You start to hear this about the divine decree and your mind starts to race against why that can't be true and that can't be true. Or your mind starts to speculate and go out. And our minds need to be disciplined by the Word of God, because when we get into an area like this, God has not revealed everything that there is to know about his eternal will and his purpose and plan. He's revealed to us only that which is necessary for faith and practice. That's all he's revealed. And even that blows our minds. Even that is so far beyond what we can really comprehend. I mean, there's something that is truly incomprehensible when you talk about the divine decree. But we need to remember that as we talk about this issue of God's divine decree, there are certain things that we just don't know. And there are other things that we need to keep in mind. For instance, just like we've said that, God's attributes are like a multifaceted diamond, and you can't just plumb the depth by just looking at one dimension. It's multifaceted. There's too many angles to look at. When you come to the issue of divine decree, you have to keep in mind that talking about the divine decree on any given subject does not exhaust the dimensions by which God wants us to think about something. Let's use a very recent and vivid and painful example. This tragedy that took place Monday at Virginia Tech. Horrible tragedy. As we look at that from one aspect of the divine decree, what we have to say, biblically, is that what happened was not outside of God's plan. What happened was not outside of God's sovereign will. But saying that is not to say everything that there is to say about that situation. There are a number of things from a biblical perspective that you could say about that situation. For instance, you could talk about how that situation is a revelation of the darkness and the depth of the depravity of the human heart. You could talk about the wickedness of man. You could talk about the evil of the sin. You could talk about those things from a human dimension. And to say all of those things would be biblical and right. And so don't think, in other words, what I'm trying to warn you against is becoming hyper-Calvinists. That's what I'm trying to warn you against. Because there are people, and they get a hold of, not very well actually, but they get a hold of sovereignty, or they get a hold of divine decree, and their whole perspective on life is just pigeonholed right into, well, that was God's will, that was God's will, that was God's will. And in one sense, that's right, but if you don't have any other dimension, if you don't have any other aspect on it, then it is unbalanced. To talk about a tragic episode as the sovereign hand of God is one thing, but to talk about it to the exclusion or the neglect of the wickedness of man or the moral responsibility of man is biblically unbalanced. And so as we come to the issue of divine decree, we need to remember that we're looking at one slice. Now, it's the most comprehensive slice. It's the biggest umbrella because it encompasses everything. But again, we're not saying everything there is to say. Take the issue of abortion. We can say on the one hand that every single baby that has been aborted in his or her mother's womb, I believe, if you want to argue later, come on up, but I believe that those babies go to heaven. Okay? We can say that happens by the sovereign hand of God. Those babies go to heaven in God's time. But that, on the other hand, does not turn around and excuse the horror of the act of abortion, nor does it nullify our moral responsibility to stand up for the rights of the unborn. You can't look at it and just say, well, good comes out of it. And yet, that's what we do a lot of times, isn't it? We'll look at something and we'll say, well, you know, God did bring, this happens notoriously when a believer marries an unbeliever. One of the worst things, this will sound terrible, especially for those of you of whom it fits, but it is absolutely terrible when a believer willingly marries an unbeliever and then the unbeliever becomes a believer. Okay? Now, you might say, well, why is that so terrible? That sounds great. Well, you know what? As far as that person's eternal soul goes and their salvation, yeah, that's great. But you know what it does? People turn around and they say, well, it's okay for me to do this, even though I know God says I shouldn't do it because it's turned out for that situation and that situation. And then people become, on a practical level, a hyper-Calvinist. Maybe God's decreed their salvation, so I'll go ahead and do that. Well, that never ever, knowing that God is sovereign over all details of life, never ever excuses us from breaking God's moral will. It can never be an excuse. Because we will end up being morally responsible before God for all the moral decisions that we make. even though they fit into the eternal purpose of God. Now, let's take a look at the issue of divine decree. First of all, God's eternal decree finds its starting point in the mind of God. This is an important thing for us to understand. When we're talking about God's eternal purpose, God's counsel, God's will, we need to understand that there are no pre-existing circumstances, persons, events, or realities that shape God's plan. This is important for us to know because there's a school of thought out there that says God makes his plans because he knows what's going to happen. Well, understand that God's decree has its starting point in God's mind, and there are no pre-existing circumstances by which God makes his plan. God is the pre-existing circumstance by which he makes his plan. And so the decree comes not because he happens to know Bill, or because he happens to know Vic, or because he happens to know that Don's going to meet a Yemenese guy and so he's going to make this plan like this, because none of that exists outside of the mind of God in eternity past. And so the divine decree has its origin in God and God alone. Nothing outside of God is determinative. And so everything that God has decreed, to say in a different way, everything that has come into existence and everything which has come to pass finds its source in God alone. And this comes back to the concept of God being absolutely independent. So that all things in their existence, in their origin, in their execution, in their occurrence, all things find their origin in the mind of God, in the will of God. And so we have to understand that, because too many times what we do is we end up having God's plan with a series of contingencies. And when we get to providence, we'll talk about contingencies and second causes. But what I mean is, we think that somehow God has a plan A, and then if plan A doesn't work because you don't comply, then God's got a plan B. And if then you don't comply with plan B, then God's got a plan C. And actually, God's got this flow chart. And so if John does this, then God will do that. And then if God does that, and John can go this way or that way. And that's the way we think of God's plan. That's not the way that God's plan works. God has plan A. Period. He doesn't need plan B. What kind of person needs a plan B? Only the kind of person that doesn't know for sure plan A is going to work. Right? And so if you've got a perfect, immutable, omnipotent God, he doesn't need plan B. All he has is plan A. Now, some people want to argue this as long as until the cows come home. But let me just ask a few simple questions. And this actually, these are good questions to ask when you're discussing this with somebody. What actually existed when God made his decree? God. And so if God is all that existed, or you could ask, who existed when God made his decree? God. What actual events had already occurred for God to base his decree on? And the answer is none. And so what potential circumstances could have possibly governed his will? And the answer is none. So when we talk about the sovereign plan of God, the eternal decree of God, we're talking about something that has its origin, its source in God and God alone. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 11:36, right? For from him are all things. Even the bad things. Even the bad things. And we're going to talk about how that can be. But turn over to Lamentations for a second. Lamentations chapter 3. Does anybody remember who wrote the book of Lamentations? Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a ministry that wasn't very popular. He would have never been on the radio. His books wouldn't have sold at the local Christian bookstore. He was a very unpopular preacher. And he had a very unpopular message. And his message was that Babylon was going to come and be the chastening instrument in the hand of God, and that the people of God needed to submit. Well, that's not even a patriotic message, right? In fact, that's an unpatriotic message. Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they were heathen. They were godless. They were wicked. They were pagan. They were, you know, you name it. And Jeremiah talked about Nebuchadnezzar as the servant of the Lord. Understand that that would have the same impact on them as saying something like Saddam Hussein, servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not willing servant, but servant of the sovereign God who disposes of men as he pleases. Jeremiah's message is unpopular. They're going to come in. It's going to be 70 years. But submit. Go into exile. Plant your vineyards. Build your houses. God knows the plans that he has for you. Now, this message doesn't go over very well any more than a message like the Mexicans are going to invade from the south. Don't do anything to defend yourself. Willingly submit to the invasion, and you will be submitting to the discipline of God. Well, that doesn't sound very good to us red-blooded Americans, and neither did Babylon's going to come in and destroy us, and we're going to submit to it. That didn't sound very good to red-blooded Israelites. And so Jeremiah's ministry is unheeded. Jeremiah, in all likelihood, after the Babylonian invasion, goes into Egypt, and that's where he probably spends the rest of his days. He actually sees his prophecies come to pass. And he sees the destruction, the havoc that was wrought in Jerusalem. Now remember, for Jeremiah, one of the things that made his message so unpopular was not only that it was an unpatriotic message, but it seemed to be virtually an irreligious message, because the people had a basic assumption, and that is because they had a holy place and a holy temple on the holy place, God was somehow obligated to make sure that he protected the holy city. You remember the temple sermon in Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah is a big fat liar, because we've got the temple of the Lord. God would never let anything happen to this sacred temple, this sacred place, thus this sacred city. And of course, what happens is in 586, the Babylonians come in and it is the kind of devastation that one would only know under the standards of ancient warfare. The pregnant women ripped open. Men, women, and children killed in the streets. The Babylonians were brutal. And then they carried off a whole section, the upper crust, so to speak, into exile. They destroyed the temple, and the city was in ruins. And all of the warning that Jeremiah gave went unheeded, and there's the prophet. And what does he do? Because he never separates himself from the people. He's always in corporate solidarity with the people. It's never me and them. It's always us. And so in corporate solidarity with these people, when they suffer, he suffers. In that sense, Jeremiah is a Christ-like figure, the weeping prophet. In corporate solidarity with his people. And what does he do when the city is in absolute ruins and it has come to pass just as God had said? He doesn't say, "I told you so." He mourns. He laments. And he writes a poem. That's what Lamentations is. It's a poem. chapter 3 is an alphabetic acrostic, actually. And if you notice this, Jeremiah says, and remember when he says I, he's speaking in solidarity with the people. It's not just me away from them, it's me with my people. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He looks around at the devastation and he says, this is God's doing. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all day long. He's caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he's made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He's walled me in so that I cannot go out. He's made my chain heavy. The language is vivid. It's graphic. It's supposed to grip you. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. Look at this. He is like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways, torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow, set me as a target for his arrow. He's made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunk with wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from shalom. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. Now that's despair. That's despair. That is real, authentic, heart-wrenching despair. And the thing about it is that he knows that this is the hand of God. He knows that what has happened is not just a tragedy because of sinful men, although that's true. But he knows that this is the hand of God. There's a little bit of hope in the middle of the chapter. You know this passage. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness has indeed never ceased, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And so here he is in the burnt rubble, street strewn with dead bodies, and he comes right back to the reality that even though it's the hand of God that has done this, God alone is my hope. And God has mercy, and his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. That's faith. When you can look at the smoking rubble and say, great is thy faithfulness, that's faith. He says, it's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent since he's laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Now notice this. This is utterly profound. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. And by the way, verse 32 is exactly what the pattern of the first part of chapter 3. God has done what? He's caused grief, but he has compassion. That's the pattern. Now notice this. Verse 33. For he does not afflict willingly. Literally, he does not afflict from the heart. Or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in a lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Notice, if you read grammatically, you realize that all of these things which the Lord does not approve are the things that God does in bringing grief. Yeah. Verse 37 shows it. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? Jeremiah, in the midst of his agony, acknowledges the hand of God, acknowledges God's renewed compassion and hope in that compassion, and then turns around and says, God doesn't actually afflict us from the heart. In other words, when God does these things that are painful things, it's not that he does them from a glad heart and is taking joy in our pain. But he nevertheless does them. And then Jeremiah at the end says, where does good and evil come from? It comes right from the mouth of God. Right from the mouth of God. And so when we talk about a decree, when we talk about a plan, we're talking about the whole of life. We're talking about the happy things. We're talking about the joyful things. We're talking about the good things. And we're also talking about the painful things. We're talking about the sorrowful things. We're talking about the things that didn't work out. We're talking about the disappointments. We're talking about all of the things that have broken our hearts. All of it falls under God's plan. Now, in a sense, you have to understand that even though we shrink back from that initially, because we don't want to somehow impugn our Father's kindness to his children, understand that if God is to be truly kind, that is the only alternative in which he can be truly kind. The reason I say that is because your other alternatives are what? Good stuff comes from God and bad stuff comes from the devil. If you have a worldview that looks at that, looks at life like that, then you have to ask yourself, well, why would God let my enemy do this to me? God could stop him. Or you could, of course, say the other alternative is God's in charge of all the good stuff and all the other stuff is just bad luck. Oh, that's comforting. Just random events that God had no control over. Oh, well, sure, he had control over. Oh, he had control over, but he didn't do anything about them. There is something profoundly comforting of saying that both good and evil pass through my Father's hand to me. Before anything comes to me, it goes through my Father. It comes from my Father. It is not just the work of a bad devil who hates me, although he may be an instrument. It's not just randomness or chance, and so that I'm just a victim of chance. So a tragedy happens, the car weaves across the center lane, and all of a sudden, your family's dead. And you say, well, how in the world did that happen? And God says, well, stuff happens. It just happens. From him are all things. When it comes right down to it, those parents who lost kids, have you seen the pictures of the students, the year, their age? Some are just 18, 19-year-old freshmen. What do you say? The only true comfort is to look to a God who is in absolute control. And to say this wasn't just a random act of a madman. A good and sovereign God has so planned it. Do I know why? No. No. And by the way, wisdom doesn't give you the insight as to why. And believing in divine sovereignty doesn't give you the wisdom to say why. The fact is that we will never know why this side of heaven and may never know why that side of heaven. But the fact is that to know that God himself is in control is the only thing that can bring authentic comfort in time of tragedy and crisis and distress. Now, God's decree is governed by his own nature. This is also vitally important. You need to understand this part, because the last thing in the world that you need to think is that God just capriciously does whatever he wants. That's Allah, by the way. Allah, the false god of Islam, is a capricious god who makes decisions that are completely arbitrary. Okay? So Allah's will is arbitrary will. God has a plan and a purpose. And his decree actually is governed by something not outside of himself, but in himself. And so, for instance, God's decree is governed by his wisdom. So God's eternal purpose is governed by his perfect wisdom. And so he's working out a plan, and it's according to wisdom. And of course, God's wisdom is absolutely comprehensive and totally perfect. And so God is, there is no way to empirically prove this in this life, but God is working out his eternal purpose in such a way, according to his infallible wisdom, that at the end of the day, this will be the best of all possible worlds. That's what the wisdom of God secures. At the end of the day, at the end of the ages, on the last day, as we enter into that eternal state, God's wisdom will be absolutely vindicated in every event that took place under heaven. One of the passages that I'm going to preach at the women's conference is Ecclesiastes 3:1-15. And of course, what does Solomon tell us there? There is an appointed time for every event under heaven. By the way, we've been corrupted by the birds. Turn, turn, turn. Okay, this isn't just some little neat hippie song. This is a comprehensive statement of God's absolute sovereignty. There is an appointed time for every event under heaven. And then as you have these 14 couplets, what they are encompassing is not just the event itself, a time to be born and a time to die, but everything between those events. Every event is appointed by God in its time. Now Solomon wrestles with something at the end of that passage. And that is the burden of having eternity in our hearts. Do you know what the burden of having eternity in our hearts is? The fact that God's put eternity in our hearts means not only that we've been made in the image of God, but we also know that every event has been appointed under heaven. And so there's a reason for it. And so you know what we do? We want to know the reason. God's put it in us to want to know the reason. But God has also withheld from us the ability to know the reason. And that's the burden of eternity in our hearts. And so we need to remember that as God is unfolding his plan, as things are working out, it is according to his wisdom. God doesn't do anything that's foolish. He is actually too wise to ever make a mistake. And so this comprehensive decree is governed by a wise God, but it's also governed by his own holiness, so that in the final analysis, all that will have been done by God will have been done in perfect holiness. Now, I don't understand for one single solitary nanosecond how a massacre at a prestigious American university is a demonstration of the holiness of God, but I am absolutely confident in Scripture that God's holiness will be vindicated in the event one day. That's all I need to know. Beyond that, God says, I haven't told you how it works. You need to trust me. And so his decree is governed by wisdom. It's governed by holiness. It's governed by immutability. It's not as if God learned something today that will make him change his mind tomorrow. If you think about the immutability of God, the unchangingness of God, and then you tie that into the God who has decreed all things, all of a sudden you have a firm, steadfast plan that does not change, that has been established in all wisdom and holiness. God's decree is governed by His goodness. You know, it would be one thing to say, God's all-powerful and He's holy and He does His holy will. But don't forget to throw goodness in there. And we say to ourselves, how can that be good? We say to ourselves, when our hearts are broken, how can this be good? We say, when our world is crashing down around us, how can that be good? We say, when we are facing disappointments, how can that be good? We say, when we are grieving, how can that be good? Wisdom does not tell you how it can be good. Wisdom says, trust God because He says He's working it out for good. When Paul said that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, what he meant was that God is taking all of the things in our life, and what is the ultimate good? The ultimate good is not the way we usually define good. See, we want to define good in terms of our own comfort. We want to define good in terms of our own experience of pleasantness. We want to define good in that which brings me happiness or joy. God defines good as that which ultimately brings us into conformity with the image of His Son. That's ultimate goodness, according to God's standard. And so God can be working in us painful things and say, I'm working this for the good. And we say, well, how is it good? And He says, well, you're missing the point. What I'm doing is I'm working it for good, and your ultimate good is not to have relief right now. Sometimes God brings relief. Sometimes He brings it quickly. Sometimes, in our estimation, He doesn't bring it quickly enough. But the fact is, He says, I'm rearranging things. I'm moving things around. Yes, it hurts. Yes, you keep bumping your toe because I moved the couch, and you still don't get it. You don't understand why it's there. But I put it there. And I put it there to teach you, because your ultimate good is not a pain-free life. Your ultimate good is conformity to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And so you've heard it. If you've heard it once from me, you've heard it 100 times. You preach to yourself Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. Over and over and over again. And the posture of faith doesn't say, I'm going to positively confess this bad event into a good event. The posture of faith says, I trust the God who promised to be working all things out for my good. And so the goodness of God governs His decree. It's a Christ-centered decree. Christ is at the heart of God's eternal purpose. If you think about it, it really turns into something quite beautiful. Here's God. He has Ephesians 1:10-11. Christ is the center of His eternal purpose. And part of what He's doing with us is doing what? Is He is conforming us to the image of Christ, which is a Christ-centered purpose. And so God is working all things out. And here's Jesus right at the center of everything that God is doing. The next thing is God's decree encompasses all things, whatsoever comes to pass. We've already touched on that. He executes His decree. How? In the works of creation and providence. And we're going to look at creation and providence under the next head. But how does God execute His eternal decree? Catechism tells us, through His works of creation and providence. And so creation is bringing the stuff into existence and us, and providence is working out the unfolding of His decree. If you want to know, if you want a good definition of providence, providence is just the unfolding chapters of God's eternal decree. Sometimes I catch myself saying this, and I think it's fine to say this, but it just kind of catches me in a little theological glitch sometimes, I say, oh, well, that was providential. That's true. But everything's providential. There's nothing that's unprovidential. Because providence is the working out of God's decree. And so it's this all-encompassing decree. Remember Ephesians 1:11, God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will, right? And so it's all providential. He's working it all out. And so creation, providence, salvation, that fits under this. And here, of course, is where people start to itch and stuff. But God's comprehensive purpose includes our salvation. God had eternal decree. Part of that decree was election. That election was before the foundations of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so the Bible teaches us that part of this eternal decree is God's decree to elect some to salvation. But you know what else that means? It means that there are some that aren't elect unto salvation. And when we say that there are some that are not elect unto salvation, that's what theologians call reprobation. God passes over those whom He does not choose and leaves them to themselves so that they get what they deserve. The only difference in one sense between the elect and the non-elect is that the elect get grace, the non-elect get justice. Now, some people have a problem with that, but the Bible teaches it clearly. Romans chapter 9, once again. Romans chapter 9. Verse 21, picking up in the middle of the potter and clay argument, he says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if, and instead of although, I would actually translate the participle as because. What if because God, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. I take God's eternal decree for the non-elect to be like this. He passes over those whom He does not choose and then predestines the destiny of those who would die outside of Christ, which is destruction. That's the decree of reprobation. And the Bible says it very clearly. It's not as if we're making this up or just got it from Calvin's Institutes. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we read this, verse 8. Speaking of Christ, He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Speaking of those that don't believe, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this, they were also appointed. Now, right away, people, they get worked up about it. But you need to understand, remember the caveat at the beginning. This is not to say that you don't invite everybody to Christ, because you do. We have a moral responsibility not to find out who the elect and the reprobate are. We have a moral responsibility to share the gospel with everybody and to invite them to Christ. That's our responsibility. And remember, God's mercy is exceptionally wide. There will be an innumerable host who are going to be saved. But the fact is that there are some that God has chosen not to save.
And we might get worked up about that. We might get a little worried about that. And we might say, well, why? And why would God choose not to save some? Well, there's two ways to answer that. The first way is to say, that's the wrong question. The question is not, why would God choose not to save some? The real question is why would God choose to save any? That's the question. And so we get our theological panties all in a bunch and we get all uptight about the idea of reprobation. I got that from Jonathan Edwards, by the way, theological panties in a bunch. And we think to ourselves, well, that doesn't sound fair for God to create people. Doesn't he have the right to create people? He has the sovereign right to create people, Romans 9. Does he have the right to create people for whatever purpose he decides? I mean, if not, then God isn't God. God has made everything, Proverbs 16:4, even the wicked, for his purpose. The other way to answer it is to say, God passes over and appoints the destruction to accentuate the magnificence of his mercy. That's the contrast in Romans 9, isn't it? In order to show mercy for vessels of mercy prepared for glory. God shows grace to some, or let me back up. God shows justice to some to magnify the mercy to others. God demonstrates his justice in reprobation in order to magnify his grace in election. And so if you think of Romans 9 and reprobation as that black velvet that God then takes the diamond of election and puts it on. If he just held the diamond up, it wouldn't look as beautiful as compared to the black velvet that accentuates every little cut, every little facet. The fact of the matter is if we don't like it, Paul has the perfect answer for us. And it's not, send your complaints to. It's, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The fact is that God could have made a world in which he sought to make his justice known. And just like at the flood, wiped out everybody with the exception of 8. But he didn't do that. And so heaven will be filled with an innumerable host of redeemed who will be shining vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And there will be an eternal reminder to us that he wasn't obligated to do it. Now, that brings us to qualifying the decree of the wise and holy God, which is probably, we're going to have to save that for next week. Let me just give you a little teaser. God decrees in such a way that he's not the author of sin. Now, understand that this is a great mystery. But we have a problem when it comes to evil. We have a problem when it comes to sin.
Because the Bible teaches us emphatically that God is not the author of sin. And God is perfectly holy. And so you have to wrestle with your Bibles when it comes to how can a holy and perfect God decree that sin be without sinning? And that's what we'll look at next week. Small theological subject. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the great and awesome God, greatly to be praised. Father, we would ask you to forgive us of every time that we have opened our mouths in defiance against you. Every time we've raised up a fist or resisted in our hearts. And Father, we know that there's so much that we don't understand. And Father, we do plead ignorance on so much. But we do ask that what you have revealed, we would embrace wholeheartedly. Lord, and we pray that we wouldn't just acquiesce to truth, but we pray that we would actually revel in it like Paul did, and that our theology would lead us to doxology. Father, make us biblicists through and through. Make us glad, joyful biblicists. In Jesus' name, amen.